pricing your gas to come out here.
Yeah, if I get out of gas, it's going to come to your hospital.
That's fine.
Hey, I'm going to come to your house and come out of gas. So
you're just siphoning it out of our cars.
You
got to
worry about it.
All right, so we're looking at Leviticus 8 through 10 on the priesthood. And I guess I'll quiz everybody here. How have we been outlining the book? If you break up the book of Leviticus into two major sections, chapters 1 through 17 can be characterized as what? What's the problem that Leviticus is answering? God has taken up residence in the tabernacle, but at the end of Exodus, people can't enter God's presence. What was that?
How to approach God.
Yeah. Yeah, so chapters 1 through 7 is showing you the way to God, or the way that you can approach Him and be near Him. And so after you've drawn near to God and you're with Him, chapters 18 through 27 are dealing with what?
The walk.
Yeah, the walk with God. Which there's lots of other books of the Bible that show this kind of approach. What other books of the Bible have that approach where you get to be reconciled to God and then you see the way that you're supposed to live? Yeah, Ephesians has that structure. Colossians has the structure. Romans has that same structure. So that's what we're looking at in Leviticus. So yeah, you can remember it a couple different ways. 1 through 17 is the way to approach God. 18 through 27 is now that you've been reconciled to God, this is how you ought to walk. Or chapters 1 through 17 show you the sacrifices, which is the means by which you draw near to God. And then 18 through 27 is sanctification, the process of being set apart. That's where we've got passages stemming way back into the Old Testament on loving your neighbor. It has laws about sex ethics. There's laws about not worshiping the false gods, ways that the community was supposed to encourage each other, things of that nature. And so that's one way that you can outline the book. Now, the setting of Leviticus is they're at Mount Sinai. Now, what else did they receive at Mount Sinai besides the book of Leviticus? The law, the other parts of the law, being the Ten Commandments, and then the expansion of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20 to 23, where that's kind of like the first law manual that they got, and then the rest of the law books sort of add to those things, or give illustrations of those laws. And so Leviticus takes place over the course of 1 month. There's only, does anybody remember how many stories there are in Leviticus? Two. There's only two stories in Leviticus, and this morning we're looking at the first of those two. All right, so that is the outline chart for that. One of the things that we haven't said so much yet, because we haven't seen the theme come up explicitly until chapter 11, but the theme of Leviticus is being holy. And these are the passages in Leviticus that talk about it. He's going to bring it up first when he talks about the clean and the unclean foods, which we'll look at, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. He brings it up in chapter 19 and in chapter 20. What does it mean to be holy?
Set apart.
Set apart. What does that mean?
Different.
To be different. What does that mean?
To be pure.
Not like the world. You're pure. What else?
More like God.
Yeah, you're like God in your character. You're not patterning yourself after the world, which there will be a lot to say about that in the second half of Leviticus. Have you ever wondered before how you'd have laws that say, don't offer your children to Molech? Like, would anybody here ever be tempted to go to this bowl with an outstretched arm and burn your child? Anybody just really had like an urge to do that ever? No. Like, so why would that be a temptation?
Because
they were surrounded by people doing that. And so the idea of being holy is that you do not follow what the world says about what you believe or what you practice. And this has been one of the problems that God's people have had all throughout history. And so the theme of Leviticus is very pertinent to every generation, although the instructions might look different, because we might have things like, hey, don't do these things on TikTok or Instagram or whatever, and you're like, well, part of that's technologically conditioned because of the society we live in. But the idea is that we're holy. Okay, so the flow of thought for what we've been looking at so far, the first seven chapters show you the five basic sacrifices. And the reason for those sacrifices is so that God can dwell with Israel. Israel can draw near to God. And that's going to be the foundation for these first 17 chapters. Because these kinds of sacrifices will be shown in different scenarios why and when they would need to be offered. So there's going to be more details given about that. But you can't make your own sacrifice. So chapters 8 through 10 show you the need for priests. Now, every religion has got some sense of a priesthood. What a priesthood does is it presumes, first of all, that there's some kind of ultimate reality, and that there's a gap between you and that ultimate reality. And a priest is the thing that bridges that gap. So for the Israelites, God is the ultimate reality. And you need the priesthood to assist you with the sacrifices, to teach you the things that you need to be taught so that you can draw near to God. And in the New Testament, we already mentioned that this is the first narrative section. In the New Testament, all Christians are priests, man and woman. Every Christian is a priest. And so as we look through these sections this morning, think about parallels for Christians with the priesthood. And so the outline of what we're looking at this morning, chapter 8 is going to show you the consecration of the priests. In other words, how do they get started? Like, we're going to see the first priests. How many are there originally, by the way? Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and then who are the other two that didn't do something bad so we don't remember them?
Eleazar
and Ithamar. So in chapter 8, you're going to have the consecration of five priests. How many people are in the population of Israel at this point, roughly? 2 million or something like that? And so five priests for 2 million people. So chapter 8 is dedicated to their consecration. These guys that are going to help them meet ultimate reality, draw near to God. Chapter 9 is going to show you their inaugural services, where they start making sacrifices for the people. And then chapter 10 is going to show you their infraction. Coming at the heels of their inauguration, they're going to mess up really badly. And so it's like tragedy strikes really quickly after everything starts taking off. So, any comments or questions about that before we start looking at chapter 8? We're not, like other times, we're not going to read everything. We'll read certain things and highlight things. But anybody want to make any comments or questions before we get started in chapter 8? All right, let's start out in chapter 8. I'll read verses 1 through 6, where we get the beginnings of the consecration. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Okay, the first five verses is showing you the preparation for their consecration. And verse 6 talks about them being washed. That's the first step in their consecration. So, but there's more steps, and we'll see those in just a moment. But, okay, so Aaron and his sons are going to be consecrated. Anybody know where originally it was commanded that they would be consecrated? There's a parallel passage to chapter 8 in the book of Exodus, and now we're seeing the instructions from Exodus being enacted here. It's Exodus 28 and 29 when Moses is on Mount Sinai and he's receiving the instructions. So if you go back and read those chapters, there's going to be a lot of similarities to this. But who is it that's being called forth to be the high priest? Aaron's going to be the high priest. His sons are going to be the priests. Anything that's particularly interesting or noteworthy about the fact that Aaron gets to be the high priest? Has he messed up recently?
Yeah, he sure did with the golden calf.
Yes. In Exodus 32, which was not long before this, he made the golden calves at Mount Sinai, at the same location that they're at right now, by the way. And so God is allowing him to still serve, even though he messed up big time. It reminds me a little bit of like Peter denying Jesus. And then, do you remember in the account in Mark, when after Jesus rises from the dead, he says, "Hey, I want to see all the apostles." He tells the women, like, get the disciples. And then he specifically points out Peter. Can you imagine why? Like, the women go to all the apostles, and Peter's kind of there in the corner, and they're like, hey, come on, come on. And then Peter's like, yeah, well, there's no way he wants to see me. And then he's specifically called out. Peter also ended up being an elder, but you could read in the Bible him denying Jesus. Can you imagine that elder selection process? Where people in the congregation, hey, like, hey, we got the Gospel of Mark. We have a copy of that. And we've read about this guy that might be an elder at our church. And we know what he's done. So God is always showing grace all throughout the Bible. I think that's noteworthy that after you've messed up, it does not mean that you can't serve God. And he's allowed to do that. Okay. Now, the whole congregation has to be assembled for the consecration. Why do you think this needs to be a public event?
It's very important and totally significant to their holiness, their way of life.
Yes. Why would the people need to see this, though?
They were supposed to follow their leadership, and they had enough trouble with that after they saw it.
Yes.
So, but I guess, to me, it reminds me of when we do appoint elders, and we have all the congregation together, and they're known to the congregation, and they're singled out as being leaders.
Yep.
And the congregation basically says, we accept these men as our leaders, and we will submit to them.
Yes. Yeah. That if these are going to be the priests for the people, this public ceremony is going to establish for them. It's going to prove to the people these are the ones God chose. And so God, they need to see that God has approved of these people. Okay, so here's one question, though. In the consecration process, there needs to be sacrifices that are offered. So to consecrate the high priest, somebody's got to function as a priest over the high priest. So who's that going to be in this chapter? That's going to be Moses throughout the chapter. Somebody's got to do it, so Moses is going to be the one that does it in this chapter. All right, so the first step in their consecration is to be washed. This is something that the priests had to do on a regular basis. In Exodus chapter 30, they would normally wash their hands and their feet. What seems to be washed in verse 6? It seems like the whole body is being washed. And so, normally they would come into the temple, the tabernacle courtyard, and they would wash their hands and their feet. But for the consecration, their whole bodies get washed. Now, when it says in verse 6 that Moses brought, that word brought, does anybody have a different word in their translation in verse 6?
Come in.
They came in. Anybody have the word presented? Moses presented Aaron and his sons and washed them. It's the same word for presented that's used in other parts of this chapter. And so that same word is used for the offerings at other times. Like in verse 18 or verse 22, when you have the word presented, you present the offering and it's wholly given to God. The idea being that with the same word being used, that these priests are going to be completely given over to God. All right, now we're going to start to see some similarities. How do you get consecrated to become a Christian? What's the first thing that has to happen to you to become a Christian? You have to believe what? You have to be washed. By the way, Hebrews chapter 10 brings up the same imagery. In Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about having your bodies washed with pure water. And then after you're washed with pure water, what can you do in Hebrews 10, 25, 24, 25, and following? You can go into the presence of God. You can serve as a priest. So that same imagery is used. So that's the initial part of the consecration ceremony. But they also are clothed. Now, we're not going to read all this, but here's a picture. The priest on the left side is the high priest. How many high priests were there at any given time? There's only one. And then this is what a regular priest would look like. And so you've got the clothing of both Aaron and his children here. So the high priest, he's clothed in 7 through 9. You can read about more details on the clothing in Exodus 28. But he wears the same thing as a regular priest, but he's got add-ons to his clothing. So you can kind of see this, by the way, that this high priest is wearing a linen kind of tunic underneath this other stuff. It's the same thing that the regular priest would wear. Plus, He would have this ephod. He would have this breastplate that has these stones that have the 12 stones each representing Israel. He would have this special yellow, blue robe. And on his turban, he would have a golden plate that the ordinary priests did not have. What did the golden plate have on the forehead? What did it say? It said, "Holy to the Lord." Does anybody remember any king in the Old Testament that tried to enter the tabernacle or the temple and make incense offering? And he got leprosy on his forehead. Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, I think it is. So it's like when somebody tries to function like a priest, you get leprosy, which is like saying unholy to the Lord on your forehead. The high priest is the one that is holy to the Lord, that's set apart to do this work. Okay, so that's, he also has the Urim and the Thummim. What's that?
We wish we knew.
Yeah. What was the Urim and the Thummim used for?
To make decisions.
Yeah, to make decisions about things. By the way, like some people, it's kind of like some kind of dice that they would have or something in their coat pocket. Like, is there some kind of question that people had about something? I don't know. We just don't have a lot of information about it. But if you look at wherever the Urim and the Thummim is used to know what God's will was, I think, like, let's say that there's 10 times where something like this happens. I think it's like, it would be the equivalent of 9 out of 10 times. And it's not even 10 times, but it would be like 9 out of 10 times it's used for a national question. It's not used for this, like, I'm wondering who should I marry? I'm wondering what college should I go to or what career? It's not, never ever used for things like that. It's about national sorts of things. What do you think would happen if we did have all the information about the Urim and the Thummim, what it was made out of, what color it was, how it functioned? What do you think people today would do with passages like that?
Copies or imitations.
Yeah, I think people would try to replicate it. This was something that kind of fell by the wayside with time. You don't see people in the New Testament ever using these kinds of things, but it was something that the high priest had in order to be able to consult God. Okay, so then you get to the priest in verse 13. He's clothed, and he just has the tunic and the sash and the turban. By the way, anybody know how the high priest, there's one day out of the year that the high priest would dress just like a regular priest. Anybody know what day that was? The Day of Atonement. Where the one day out of the year where the high priest actually goes into the full presence of God. Why would you dress down when you go to the full presence of God when ordinarily you dress up in these other clothes? The high priest needed atonement. So normally, when the high priest is dressed like this,
he's representing
God.
He's representing God to the people, so he dresses in a more glorious kind of attire. But when he goes into the most holy place once a year, he's representing the people to God, and God is the one that has all the glory. And so, those are just some interesting things about their clothing. Now, if you were an Israelite living in the nation of Israel and you were not a priest, why would it be important? What people in our society today have special kinds of attire that lets us know who they are? People in authority, like police officers, EMT people,
nurses.
Okay, yeah, judges with the robes and all this kind of stuff. Why do we need those kinds of clothes to set people apart?
It affects our frame of mind, or it should, whether.
Yeah.
And in a setting, you would know who is in control.
Yeah, you would know who to go to, right? And so, by the way, in the New Testament, what would Jesus say to the Pharisees who dressed in very long robes and tried to get attention for their clothing? They're hypocrites. Like, they weren't official leaders or anything like that. So it was a way of designating. So if you were like walking down the street and you were living in Jerusalem, you saw a priest going to work or whatever, you would kind of know what they looked like. And so that's the clothing for the priest. By the way, what's missing? Is there any part of their body that you're like, oh yeah, they don't have any Nikes? They have no shoes. Anybody know why? There's no instructions about the shoes for the priests.
when Moses was at the burning bush, he was told to take off his shoes.
Yes. Anybody else told to take off their shoes? Moses was, and Joshua. You got that in Exodus 3, verse 5, and Joshua 5, 15. And so you kind of assume, I guess, that they didn't have footwear as a way of reminding them, as a throwback to those stories, that where they're standing is holy ground. And so that's a reminder of what they're doing. Okay. The clothing that priests in the New Testament wear, so notice the process. You're washed, and then you're clothed. Does that sound like anything that happens with Christians today? You're baptized, and then what? What do you wear? You put on Christ. That's what Galatians 3:27 talks about, that those who have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. It's the same consecration process that happened with the priests, and this clothing is received after the washing. Okay, so that's the first part of this. Any comments or questions up through verse, verse 9? Yeah.
It's funny how he definitely uses washing, and later he talks about sprinkling the blood.
Yes, that's good. There's a difference between the sprinkling and the washing. So when people talk about baptism, it's not sprinkling, it's washing. And there's a distinction even in Leviticus on that. That's good. So then verses 10 through 12, we don't need to read this, but you've got the anointing of everything going on in the tabernacle and the priests. Or at least Aaron. Now the recipe for there's this special oil that was used for the anointing. And you can read about the recipe for that in Exodus chapter 30. It was never to be replicated for personal use. It was only for consecrating holy things. And so you've got the tabernacle being consecrated with the oil. Everything in it, like the washers, the basin, whatever, everything would have had this oil sprinkled onto it. The location of the tabernacle could become unclean, and so you've got to anoint the place. You also anoint the altar, which is mentioned 24 times in these chapters. Altar, 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 because it's where the sacrifices are going to be made. That's sprinkled 7 times with this concoction. And then you've got the fact that the altar is about to be used, because in chapter 9 they're going to start making sacrifices and stuff like that. Then you've got the anointing of Aaron. Now, anybody know what the Hebrew word for anoint is?
Connected to Messiah.
Yes. If we derive the word Messiah from the word anointed. And in the new in Greek, Christ is anointed. Okay, so what does it mean to be anointed?
Set apart for a special purpose.
Yeah, it's the concept of, and oftentimes, like this particular, when we're talking about anointing a person, like this person has been set apart for this special role, this special kind of mission, as it were. In the Old Testament, who were some messiahs? He probably was. Does anybody know of any pagan kings in the Old Testament that God says was a messiah?
Elijah was supposed to anoint the man who was to be king of Syria.
That's right. Haziel and Elisha does it in 2 Kings chapter 7.
Cyrus is called the anointed.
Cyrus is also called a Messiah. So the word in Isaiah 44, I think it's verse 28, Cyrus is called a Messiah. He's the anointed one that's going to allow the Israelites. So the reason that I bring this up is because the word Messiah does not exclusively refer to Jesus. And every time you see the word, it's not prophesying about Jesus. The word means somebody who's anointed. And so other people that were anointed in the Old Testament, kings were anointed. Remember when King Saul was anointed and then he failed. So then David was anointed in 1 Kings 16, verse 13. Samuel comes and he pours oil on him. So he's being set apart to be a king. Prophets were also anointed, though not as often. But Elisha was supposed to be anointed by Elijah. And so, prophet, priest, and king. Who is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king? Jesus is. Acts 10:38 shows that. So that's the consecration of them. Now they're ready to make some sacrifices. Anything you guys want to say about this, though? All right. So the sacrifices that they make, we've seen some of these kinds of things before, but they make a bowl for a sin offering or a purification offering. And so before they can start serving on behalf of other people, they need to have their sins atoned for. And look at verse 15. Look at chapter 8, verse 15. And he killed it, and Moses took the blood and with his finger put it on the horns of the altar around it and purified the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for him. One of the things that you see blood doing in the book of Leviticus is acting like some kind of a soap. It acts like a detergent of sorts for different things. And so that's what they're doing with the blood of the purification offering. In this one, they couldn't eat from those offerings. Okay, then they make a ram for a burnt offering, ram for an ordination offering. Did we read about the ordination offering in chapters 1 through 6?
Yes, but not that specific word.
So like the first offering in Leviticus 1 was a what? The burnt one.
Burnt.
Does anybody remember the Hebrew word for burnt? What the Hebrew word is?
Ola,
and it's where we get the word Holocaust, because the word Holocaust means a burning. So the first offering was a burnt offering, and then it was a grain offering, and then it was a peace offering, and then it was a sin offering, and then a guilt offering. You don't read about an ordination offering. So what is this? It's a one and only situation, but does it follow the same procedures as a different sacrifice?
Yeah.
It follows the same procedures as the fellowship or the peace offering. So sometimes you will have the same procedure, but it's used for a specific purpose other than, you know, what it normally would be used for. Okay, so it's the same thing as a fellowship or a peace offering, but that's how they're getting ordinated. Look at verses 23 and 24 and look at what they do with the blood of the ordination offering. And he killed it, and Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of the right ear, right ears and the thumbs of their feet and the right hands and on the big toes of their right feet, and Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Okay. So you've got the blood. How would you like the blood of a ram being put on your ear, your thumb, and your big toe? Why are they doing that? Aaron's like, yeah, I would be okay with it. Why put blood on those parts of your body? What do you do with your ear lobe? What does your ear lobe help you do?
Hear.
Yeah, it helps you hear. What does blood do? What is it doing? It's consecrating, setting apart, cleansing.
You're
alive. So these priests, this is a symbolic thing showing that you guys have to heed what God says. One of your roles is going to be to teach people. You've got to make sure that you're listening to what God says first. You put it on the thumb, you guys are going to be handling these offerings. You're about to make all these sacrifices for the people. Your manner of life needs to be holy. And your big toe, you've got to be walking in God's ways. Maybe that further indicates they had no shoes, that they have access to the big toe like they seem to here. And so all of these things are symbolic ways, I think, of showing that they're going to be doing this work and they need to be set apart in their moral conduct. They make this bread offering. Moses eats from some of the offering because he's functioning as the priest. And then they have blood and oil sprinkled on Aaron and his sons. Yeah.
You think there's some significance that it's always on the right earlobe, right thumb, and right big toe?
The only thing I can think of with that, do you have a thought?
No, well, I just think, you know, there's always the right and left, and instead of the right hand of God, you know, Jesus was on the right hand of God. So I don't know if there's significance there that this is right and not the left.
Yeah, and I think what is it, like 85% of people are right-handed, right?
Yeah.
Too. Like, in fact, when Ehud in the book of Judges is described as left-handed, does anybody know in Hebrew how it says it that he's left-handed? In Hebrew, it literally says he's deficient in the right hand, and then it translates it saying he's left-handed because he's deficient in the right hand. I may have said that wrong. Stan, did you have a question? Okay, yeah. I think the right one is just like the connotations that the right has versus left or whatever is typically, I don't know, whatever. But most people are right-handed, so I don't know. So maybe these priests are right-handed, like that's going to be the hand that they use to slit the throat of the sheep and all this kind of stuff. Okay, so that's the consecration there. One thing I want to put up here, all of you probably remember this already from Numbers chapter 8, but you guys remember all the steps for a Levite to be sanctified, right? So you've got the priests, and amongst the priests is the high priest, and then the regular priests. And then you've got the whole nation from which priests are chosen, and that's the Levites. And they still have a special role, the Levites do. They carry the holy things and all this kind of stuff. And so, in order to consecrate a priest, they're washed in water, they put on clothes, they have blood applied to them, and then they're made holy. The Levites are just sprinkled with water, they're shaved, their clothes are washed, and then they're made clean. So there's the contrast, even in how they're consecrated, it's a little bit different. But this whole thing happens in front of other people so they know who are the ones that have these responsibilities. Okay, let's finish out this chapter, and then we're going to go quickly through chapter 9, and then spend a little bit more time in chapter 10. Look at verses 31 to 36. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire, and you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordinate you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for so I have commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. Okay, so just some final instructions. They're supposed to eat from the ordination offerings. They're commanded to stay in the tabernacle for how long?
7 days.
For a full week, they're supposed to stay. And if they get out, they're going to die. This is one of the things that you see as warnings for the priests. If you don't do this, you're going to die. If you do this, you will die. Those are pretty strong warnings. Why are those warnings so strong? Look what you're stewarding. It's like being a priest is like dealing, like being an electrician. It's like the power that you're working around, you got to be really careful. And you will die if you work with electricity. God's a lot more powerful than that. And so you have to respect him. Alright. We also know from Exodus 29 that they had to make sacrifices every single day during the 7 day period. One thing that I want to point out about this though, the process of being sanctified takes time. 7 days before they can start serving. Why can't we just like microwave this and do a couple sacrifices and we're good to go? Can you think of any lessons that we can learn from that concept of them taking the whole 7 days to do this?
It is a process, and you reflect and consider what's taking place, maybe.
Yeah. And before you're really able, these guys are really able to be in a position to serve other people, they've got to take some time to become holy and consecrated. Those are things to consider for them. But also, just like, just generally speaking, the growth that it takes to be holy, and the time that it takes, and the work that it takes, and all this kind of stuff. These guys are busy, and they have to stay within these parameters to become holy. There's parameters that we have to stay within to become holy. And that's in the presence of God. So, okay. They obey? Yeah.
And sometimes you have to step away from the outside world, not to become holy, but to focus on becoming holy.
Yeah.
And their being confined to the tabernacle meant that their focus was to be entirely on the things of God during that time.
Yes.
And not what all was going on outside.
Yeah, it's like, what are they going to do without internet during that time? And do they have a lot of books? Like, I don't know. Like, there's five dudes in there just waiting 7 days, eating the food that they're... I imagine that they really thought about what they were about to start doing. It's ironic that Nadab and Abihu are about to make a serious mistake. Did you have another thought, Jerry?
One other thing is the New King James, instead of the word ordination, uses the word consecrate and consecration.
Yeah.
And to me, that maybe gives them a better picture, because we, that's a word we might be more familiar with.
Yeah.
Ordination, but the idea that it is being set apart, dedicated in a holy way.
Yes. Yep. One of the things that you see all throughout the chapter is they are doing everything God told them to do. You see it in chapter, or verse 4, 5, 9, 13, 17, 21, 29. You see it in verse 36 at the end of this chapter. So, this chapter concludes with five priests who have now been consecrated to be the priests of over 2 million people. So, let's zoom through chapter 9 and then slow down a little bit in chapter 10. What happens in chapter 9 is on the eighth day, the eighth day is like a new beginning, it's the first day of the week maybe again, I don't know, but eight marks a new beginning. So the time of sanctification is completed, and now what you're going to see in this chapter is Aaron and his sons will begin functioning as the priests. They're the ones making the offerings, and so they're told to make offerings first for themselves, and then makes the offerings for the people. They have to be holy first, but the people are going to have these offerings so that they can draw near to God. But look at verses 6 and 7. Or look at just verse 6. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." So they're saying, do all of these sacrifices, and then the glory of God is going to appear. Glory, the word glory is only used two times in Leviticus. It's used here in verse 6 and then in verse 23 after they've done everything they're told to do. And God's glory. Now, what does the word glory mean? What was that? It's like a radiance. Is like, especially how the New Testament uses that concept of glory. What does the word itself mean? It means heavy, something to be heavy or weighty. Maybe you can think about it like this: like let's say that there is ice outside somewhere, and you take a bowling ball and drop it on the ice. What happens to the ice? It cracks. Why? Because the bowling ball is weightier; it weighs more. If you take a rock and throw it into a pond, what happens to the water? It ripples because the rock is heavier. When God comes down on Mount Sinai, what happens to Mount Sinai? It shakes, because who's weightier than a mountain? God is. When Exodus talks about Pharaoh hardening his heart, that's the same Hebrew word for glory. That he's making himself heavier than God. Who is God to tell me what to do? So whenever we harden our heart and say, no, I'm going to do things my way, we're essentially putting ourselves above God, saying, I am weightier than him. He has no right to quake what I would do or disrupt what I would want to think. So here, they're supposed to make these offerings so that God's glory will come and they'll know that he is the one that's worthy of all praise and adoration. And so what happens in this chapter is the priests make sacrifices for themselves first. And so we've seen that even after these 7 days, they still have to do this. They do a calf for a sin offering. By the way, the last time Aaron interacted with a calf was when he made the golden calf in Exodus 32. Here he is interacting with a calf that he has to sacrifice, not build a gold one. I wonder what that would have been like for him, if he would have remembered. And then verses 12 through 14, they do a ram for a burnt offering. So there's these series of offerings that they have to make. That's what the priests do for themselves. But then in verses 15 through 21, they're ready to make sacrifices for the people. It reminds me a little bit of what Jesus said, that if you've got a log sticking out of your own eye, take that out and then take the speck out of somebody else's eye. That if you're going to start serving on behalf of other people or trying to help other people work through their things, you've got to make sure that you're right with God first. And so that's what the priests do, but what they offer is a goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb for a burnt offering, a grain offering, and then an ox and a ram for a peace offering. That one's given more detail because that's the one that they share the meal with. And in verse 21, they've been doing everything God has asked them to do. Okay, so what did verse 6 say would happen if they did what God told them to do? The glory would come. So now look at the end of this chapter. Look at verses 22 through, so I've got to turn my page here. Look at 22 to 24. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. All right. So first, the priests come, and they do this blessing. Does anybody know what blessing they may have said? There is a certain passage in the Bible that's like this blessing that the priests are supposed to say to the people.
The Lord bless you and keep you.
Yeah. So growing up, every now and then, my family would go to a Lutheran church because my mom was, she actually taught at a Lutheran school for a little period of time. And whenever we'd go to this church, they would always end every service by quoting Numbers 6, 22 to 27. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine on you, be gracious unto you, all this kind of stuff. They actually did it as like a song at the end of every service.
That's a benediction.
It's a benedict, yeah. I'm not sure if Mizpah benediction, I'm not sure. But I've been wanting to do a sermon on this passage because as priests in the new covenant, what is our role? Our role is to bless others. And a really good way to know how to do that is to look at what number 6 says. Do you want those things for other people? And so they say this priestly blessing, but then the Lord appears in the form of what? Fire. So fire consumes the burnt offering. Can you think of any other times in the Bible? I'm going to take that away because they're right there. Can you think of other times in the Bible where God's glory comes and consumes some kind of sacrifice as a way of showing that he's accepted what they've just done? Yeah, Abby?
When Elisha's doing the thing with the priest of Baal.
Yeah, very good. With the battle on Mount Carmel. That's one time where God consumes the sacrifice and all the water along with it. Very good. Can you think of any other times where that happens?
Judges.
Yeah, Judges. Is it with Gideon?
Gideon.
Yeah. Any other times that are more connected with the temple setting?
Solomon dedicating the temple.
Yeah, Solomon dedicates the temple, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, fire comes down and consumes part of the sacrifice. What's maybe lesser known is that in 1 Chronicles 21, after David gets the field, he buys the threshing floor of Macon. In the 1 Chronicles account, that God's glory comes down and consumes the sacrifice there. Now, the reason that this happens is so that they know God has accepted this system that we've done, because we've done it exactly the way he says. So, this is a dramatic opening day at the tabernacle. It's the first ceremony. It proves that God has accepted it. Now, how do the people respond to God's glory? Do they go, well, that was just really pleasant. I just felt God today at this service. What do they do? They fall down! Why?
Who can stand in the presence of God?
Yeah. Like, when people in the Bible see God, they don't go, oh, what's up, bro? They, like, fall down like they're dead. Because he's that much far above us. Jesus, of course, veiled himself in a human body. Like a lampshade veils a light bulb or whatever. So we could actually be with him. But when God flexes all of his spiritual muscles, or even, I don't know, what is this, 30% of his spirit? I don't know. But people, like, fall down and shout. Now, are they shouting because they're joyful, or are they shouting because they're afraid? I don't know. I think it's probably shouts of joy and fear at the same time. That everything that they've done works. Now, this is about to be contrasted with Nadab and Abihu, where fire is going to come down and actually consume people that are not worshiping correctly. But this is a great inauguration. The consecration has happened. God has accepted everything that they're doing. Now we've got this thing rolling, which is going to about to have a serious problem in chapter 10. So any comments or questions through chapter 9? All right, look at chapter 10. Now we've got the context, by the way, for one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament. Look at chapter 10 and look at verses 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Okay. Just a couple introductory things. They just get started, and now something terrible happens. Chapters 8 and 9 has emphasized their obedience. They've done everything God asked them to do, but there's going to be a sharp contrast. Anybody know how many times beyond Leviticus 10 Moses records this incident?
Only in Deuteronomy.
He does not mention it in Deuteronomy, actually. I thought you'd think he would. But he brings it up in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, the instructions for the Day of Atonement. He brings it up in Numbers chapter 3 and in Numbers chapter 26. So this gets brought up a couple times like, don't do what these guys did. And so, what is it that they did? Nadab and Abihu, what they did is they took their censer and put strange fire in it. Now, the reason I highlight or emphasize those words, took and put, these are words that are supposed to be used for the priest. They're supposed to take the offerings. They're supposed to put fire here. These words are used in connection to the work that they do. But here they take their censer. What's a censer? It's like that thing that would be like on a chain that would like hold the coals that they would be able to bring to the altar of incense or whatever. So what they did is they take their censer and they put strange or unauthorized fire. What does that mean?
That's where it says profane fire.
Profane fire? Anybody have a different Clara, what does yours say? Unauthorized. So what does this mean? It's not what God commanded. I thought fire was just fire. Do we have to really squabble over what the fire is?
Where it came from.
Yeah, where were they supposed to get the fire from?
They're supposed to keep it burning on the altar, aren't they?
Yeah, and it seems like, well, do you remember, maybe the best clue that we get to this is in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah is commissioned. Do you remember the seraphim that takes the coal and touches Isaiah's mouth with it? Where does he get the coal?
From the altar.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure it was the brazen altar that he gets it from. And it seems like they were supposed to take coals from that. So did Nadab and Abihu, did they like go back to their own personal tents really quick and they had like their little fire and like, oh yeah, we have to go do that, like get the coals from our personal fire. Was it that, or did they offer it at the wrong time or something? I'm not sure all the details of it. But how serious does God take this?
Serious.
Yeah. So you've got fire consuming them. And so it contrasts from the fire that consumed the sacrifice in chapter 9. Now other fires coming out from God and consuming people that are not worshiping Him correctly. When people today say, well, I don't think God would be so concerned with this. Like, can you imagine being one of the Israelites? I don't think it matters where we get the fire from. Like, really? Like, do we need to make a big deal about the fire is fire? It's going to do its job. Well, I don't think God would care how we worship Him. I don't think God would care how we thought about how a local church was structured. And the guy that I trained with, he always said in his sermons, he would get really upset or like a high tone. He would say, God doesn't waste inspiration paper! That every word that God says, everything He said matters. Yeah. Yeah. Like, the right, you got this blood and all these things. Like, your hands, you need to listen to what God says so your hands can do the right thing and you can walk and get the fire in the right places and do it at the right time. All of the detailed ways that God cares about doing what He's told us to do. Like, when I think about, I remember one time, one of Samantha's aunts, she went to one of the churches that was like, the Holy Spirit kind of like, is leading me and like, you know, all this kind of stuff. And I always wonder, like, at some of those churches, the Holy Spirit causes people to like foam at the mouth and roll on the floor. Do you remember in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. What's the last one? Self-control. If the Holy Spirit is making you foam at the mouth and roll on the ground, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives you self-control. And so, she asked Samantha, after I taught Samantha the gospel, and she started coming to church with me, the aunt said, well, is your church Spirit-filled? And I thought, okay, well, what does she mean by that? I know what she means by that. But when the Bible talks about being Spirit-filled, what does it mean? Yeah, in like Ezekiel 36, when it talks about God, he's going to take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and he'll give you his Spirit. And then the next thing it says is, you'll be careful to do everything I've asked you to do. How do you know that you're Spirit-filled? Is it by feeling things? Or is it by carefully looking at what the Bible says and doing what the Bible says? That's how you know that you have the Spirit, because the words of the Spirit are found in the Bible, and if you care about what this says, then you're being filled by the Spirit. The Spirit is a person, it's not a sensation, and that person has communicated to us in words that we can be filled with. So, they are incinerated because they did not care about what the Spirit said. And so what they're told here is that after they die, in verse 3, Moses says to his brother that God needs to be treated as holy before the people. That these things are happening in front of people. You've got some leaders that just failed to worship him like he needed to be worshipped. Is it fair and appropriate, therefore, that these guys would be destroyed like this? You're misrepresenting God to the people. By the way, in verse 3, the very words that Moses speaks there are words similar to that ever used for Moses. Did Moses ever fail to uphold God as holy before the people?
Yes.
When?
In that last
verse. Yeah, when he strikes the rock 2 times. It's very similar wording in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. The very things Moses says right here are in turn used against him when he fails to honor God before the people in Numbers chapter 20. Okay, so what does Aaron do when God says this, or when Moses says this to him? He loses 2 kids. And so it's like at the end of chapter 9, there's this joyful shouting to the Lord, and it's met in chapter 10 with this ominous silence of the father who just lost 2 kids. What do you think some people would do if God struck down 2 of their children? Like, it was no question. It wasn't like a car accident or something. It was like right in front of you, God strikes down 2 of your kids.
God,
yeah. Shake their fist at God. Aaron knew his children did wrong. He's holding his peace because he just saw what they did and he knew that this was justified that they would be destroyed in this way. Now, we'll say more about that in just a second. All right. Any comments or questions about that, though? Ruth and then Aaron?
That man says, I must be regarding his holy.
Yes.
And I must be going. I think about this when I just come to worship in a lackadaisical manner, as well, habit or whatever. And I'm guilty of that.
Yeah.
I think, no, I've got to, when I come before God, I've got to regard it as holy.
Yes. Anytime we draw near to God, like what we're doing when we're trying to understand the Bible and communicate it or worship God, this is not some like lackadaisical, like, hobby thing. This is, we're dealing with electricity. Now, God has grace, but if he says something, he expects us to follow it too. And there's all kinds of stories in the Bible where God sends swift judgment on somebody for not doing what he said. Now, he doesn't do that in the New Covenant all the time. He started out the New Covenant with Ananias and Sapphira. Is that what you're going to say?
That was my
question. Okay, well, let's bring this up then. What examples can you think of in the Bible where it's the beginning of a new era, and that new era is met with a swift judgment from God? It's like a professor at school, like, setting a really harsh tone with the students in the first week, and then he kind of eases up a little bit, so that they have learned, by instinct almost, that what this teacher says matters. But then he eases up a little bit for the rest of the semester, but he will still grade you harshly at the end of the semester. So, like, God kind of functions like that at times in the Bible, where he begins a new era with a swift judgment as a way of you knowing that what I say is serious, and final judgment will be just as serious. But in the meantime, I'm going to give you time to grow and all this kind of stuff. So, Nadab and Abihu here. Yeah, bringing the ark to Jerusalem. When David brings the ark in, the ark is going to fall down, and Uzzah touches the ark, which he was not supposed to. He's struck dead immediately. Was there another one?
Ananias.
Yeah, Noah's ark, the whole thing destroys Ananias and Sapphira. What about Achan and Joshua? They're in the promised land. They're taking, they destroy the city of Jericho. And Achan has taken some of the stuff that he shouldn't have taken, and then he's destroyed because of it. And so God does this kind of thing throughout the Bible as a way of us knowing. He doesn't waste inspiration paper. All right, look at, yeah.
And also, the whole Bible is so important to study. Sadly, there are Christians in some areas that think that the Old Testament is not all that significant. Yeah,
right.
It's there, but they really don't study it.
Right.
Because I came from there, so... I mean, and it just makes all the difference in what you come to understand about who God is when you start from the beginning and work your way through.
Right.
Yeah.
I remember when I first started reading the Bible, I tried Matthew chapter 1, and I'm like, I don't know why a genealogy matters. Matthew's like the worst gospel to give to somebody who doesn't know anything about the Bible. If you're Jewish, then go for it. But... if you're smarter than me, probably somebody could have figured it out. But verses 4 through 7, there's a burial. They have to bury the bodies of Nadab and Abihu, but the high priest can't touch a dead body. And so because of that, you've got to get some relatives to come and grab the dead body so that they can be buried. But look at verses 6 and 7. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the tent, the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Okay. No letting hair fall down, no tearing your clothes, those are ways of mourning. So he's saying here, don't mourn in any way. What would it mean if, like, Aaron and his surviving kids left the tabernacle and they were wailing and tearing their clothes, like, look at this terrible thing that just happened. What would that signify to the congregation?
They didn't really reverence God and what he had done.
Yes.
And the reason they did it.
Yes. So it would kind of show, like, a disagreement with what God just did, right? Like, this is unfair, what God did. And so they're told to not mourn. And I think this is interesting. He's saying here then that your personal feelings about what you just lost should not interfere with what you're supposed to do with God. How many people struggle with that in their service to God? Oh, mom and dad think this, or brother or sister think this about what I'm doing. I better quit it. Like, you, here they're saying your personal feelings about what you just lost. Don't let that influence or affect your job as a Christian. And so I think that's an important lesson for us to consider. And if they disobey this, then it's going to result in death. Anything you guys want to say up to that point? All right. Look just really quickly at 8 through 11. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. All right. This is the only time in Leviticus God speaks directly to Aaron. The only other time God does that outside of Leviticus is Numbers 18. But you guys probably all remember that when we studied Leviticus or Numbers 18 like 8 months ago. Okay, so... in chapter, in verse 9, what are the priests told that they shouldn't do? Okay, why not?
I've heard it speculated that that may have been why Nadab and Abihu messed up, because they were not. Well,
yeah.
Obviously, you speculated that.
Yeah, is that possible? That this instruction, it seems like it's coming out of the blue. Like, why does it suddenly give this here? Well, maybe Nadab and Abihu were inebriated. It's also hard to imagine that, because it was like The day of consecration and inauguration for the temple, like, it seems like the last thing they'd be doing was drinking too much. But maybe that's the case. I don't know. So maybe that's why this is there. Maybe it's that the mourning that they're told to not do would involve alcohol. And they're saying, don't mourn and don't even drink alcohol right now, because that could dull some of your senses in this loss that you just experienced. Yeah, Nanette?
You know, my Bible says that other religions and whatnot did use alcohol.
Yes.
Intoxifying people.
Right. And that's, like, if you drive by an alcohol store, it'll say, like, wine and what's the other word? Spirits. Have you ever noticed in Ephesians 5 it says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with what? The Spirit. Like the right one, you know. But there's alcohol has oftentimes been used in religious pagan practices. And so it could be a reaction to that as well. So there's a couple possibilities with that. But one thing to say about us is that are Christians in the New Covenant, are the priests of the New Covenant supposed to be sober-minded? Now, can we be not sober, but also not be drinking alcohol? There's more than one way to become unsober. What's the right word for that? I don't know. You can actually, like, literally be drunk, or you can be believing in the lies of the world and be thinking like a drunk person. And so you've got to have a clear head about the work that they're doing. Again, they're dealing with electricity. And so they're told to not have any alcohol, but you focus on teaching. You're supposed to distinguish the clean from the unclean. The unclean animals from the clean animals. We're going to say more about those kinds of things in Leviticus chapter 11. But they're supposed to make all these kinds of distinctions. They're supposed to be teaching the law. And the application for us is that we as priests today, we are supposed to teach the word of God to the lost world. Those are some instructions there. Any comments or questions about that? All right, we'll just really quickly go through the rest of this. So, 12 through 20, there are sacrifices that are supposed to be eaten. That's part of the job of a priest, is to eat some of the sacrifices. And Moses tells them, like, after they've made all these inaugural sacrifices and stuff, he reminds them, you guys have to eat certain things in the holy place. You've got to have a portion of the grain offering that was just given. You also have to eat the breast and the thigh from, like, the peace offering that was just given. So Moses is reminding them, hey, after this happened, focus on the work we're supposed to do. You guys are supposed to eat these portions. But Moses finds out that there was one of the things that they were supposed to eat that they didn't eat. And so he comes to Aaron, and he's diligently looking around for the sin offering, which the priests were supposed to eat from. And he finds out that the whole thing was burned up, and they didn't eat any of it. So Moses is concerned about this, that they haven't done what God asked them to do. So what does Aaron say in response? Look at verses 19 and 20. And Aaron said to Moses, behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? And Moses heard that, he approved. Okay, what's Aaron's argument here? Moses says, why haven't you eaten the sin offering? It was consumed. We're told to do this. And then Aaron, and by the way, this is coming at the heels of people who didn't do what God said and they were burned up. So you can see why Moses is really, like, concerned here. What's Aaron's argument back to Moses? Because it seems like the first half of the chapter is like, it really matters that you do what God says. And then it seems like the second half of the chapter goes, yeah, but there's times where it doesn't matter. That, by the way, that's not the case, but that's what it seems like.
It's almost like he's saying that maybe the rest of it had been offered as an atonement for the sin of Nadab and Abihu.
I think so. So he's... Aaron's argument back to Moses is, hey, if we would have eaten this, it would not have been approved by God. Remember that when there's an offering in connection to the sin of a priest, are the priests supposed to benefit from their own sin by eating from their own sin offering? No. Now, was this a sin offering for the priests that was consumed? No, it wasn't. But I think they're saying here that it would be like eating a offering that was for the priest in light of everything that just happened. And the priesthood just sinned, so it's not right. We know that when there's sin in connection with the priest, that that's not an occasion for us to be eating. So Moses hears this, and he goes, okay, yeah, that makes sense. So I think Moses is, you can kind of see where Moses is coming from. He's going, well, this is what you need to do. And then Aaron's counterpoint makes sense. So Moses concedes, and he's humble to listen to another view. And I think in this case, Aaron's got a good argument on why it's justified that they're not eating this in light of what just happened. So anyways, any other things? We're already a little past time. I'm sorry about that. I understand that these chapters are not the easiest chapters to read, but I think it's good to dig into this. Leviticus is one of those books that I've never taught, but I think the more and more we get to know these passages of Scripture that might otherwise be neglected, the more we can understand other times, like in Kings or Chronicles or wherever, where there's sacrifices that are being made. But when we get into this stuff, I think it's just really cool how God designed all of this and how much He takes His Word seriously. Any final comments or questions anybody wants to make? All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll be done for today. Gracious God, we thank You so much for Your love for us. We thank You for dignifying all of us to be priests in Your kingdom. We pray that we would take that role seriously, that we would have our ears and our hands and our feet sanctified so that our conduct would be holy as we seek to represent You to the lost world. We pray that we could help people bridge the gap between You and their sin, that we could be conduits of Your message, of the message of Jesus, who is the ultimate high priest. We pray that we could serve faithfully in Your holy place and be the people that You've asked us to be. We thank You so much for all these pictures and foreshadows that You give to us in the Old Testament of who we are in the New Testament. We pray that You give us strength and that You give us wisdom for the work that we have to do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I got the notes up here if anybody wants them.